Good evening and welcome to another series of Deeper Into the Word from Hamilton Road Baptist Church. In this series, we're going to be looking at the house that Jesus built, thinking through the local church. It coincides with our Sunday morning teaching series. And in this series of Deeper Into the Word, we're going to be interviewing people from around the world who have really thought a lot about the local church and its role in society. This evening, we are delighted to have Dr. Jonathan Lehman join us. He is the editorial director of Nine Marks. They exist to help church leaders have a biblical vision and practical resources to present God's glory through the local church. And Jonathan will share more about that during the interview.
Well, it's great tonight to welcome Dr. Jonathan Lehman, who is the editorial director of Nine Marks Ministry. And it's a real privilege, Jonathan, to have you here tonight. We are in this Deeper Into the Word kind of podcast and YouTube series, and we're going to focus over the next 6, 7, 8 weeks on the church and what the church is and what God's purpose is for his bride is. And there's no better man to turn to than Dr. Jonathan Lehman and the Nine Marks Ministries, who have had such a helpful ministry over many years, helping Christians to think rightly about the church. But there might be some folks tuning in tonight, Jonathan, who have never heard of Nine Marks Ministry, perhaps have never heard of you. So, Jonathan, feel free to tell us a little bit about yourself, how you came to faith, and then how you got involved in this whole thing that is Nine Marks Ministry.
Yeah, thank you so much, Johnny. I really appreciate being here and having this conversation with you. I can certainly think of a few number of people, quite a few, who would discuss this better than me. Nonetheless, thank you for the welcome. I grew up in a Christian home, though I wouldn't say I was a Christian, though I believed it probably in my early to mid 20s is when I would say I crossed from death to life, repented and believed and put my trust in Christ. It was a particular congregation, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., that played a crucial role, and its pastor, Mark Dever, played a crucial role in my coming to faith. I had wonderful Christian parents, so I don't want to downplay at all their faithful teaching me of the gospel. Nonetheless, the Lord acts when he acts, right? And so I would say early to mid 20s, I was a journalist in Washington, D.C. at the time, working on an international economic magazine, editing that and writing freelance and doing things of this nature when God called me. And eventually, I think after a few years of that, I felt called to ministry itself. So I went to seminary, did a PhD, some of these kinds of things on my way to, I was thinking to be a full-time pastor like you. I wanted to grow up and be you, Johnny.
Don't do it, Jonathan. Don't do it.
But along the way, the Lord seemed to grab my old journalism skills and put me to work here at Nine Marks. And I work as a lay elder at Chevrolet Baptist Church. Actually, I'm on sabbatical at the moment, but a lay elder at Chevrolet Baptist Church. And grateful for the saints there. We planted that church in 2018 out of Capitol Hill Baptist, about 60 of us. There's probably 110 of us, though it's hard to know at this moment of COVID. We're still emerging from it, not quite sure who's there, who's not there. Married to Shannon, have 4 girls between ages of 15 and 7. They're wonderful, glorious, hard work, as a friend of mine likes to say. You know what I mean by all that. Nine Marks specifically exists to equip church leaders. So we're aiming at church leaders with a biblical vision. What's the church? And practical resources. So biblical vision, what's the church? Practical resources. Hey, church leaders, here's some stuff that's helpful for building healthy churches. That's what we aim to do. So we have a website, we do events, we have books that we publish. I'm the editorial director, which means I oversee all of the written published material, whether online or in books, and getting that out, writing some of it, editing some of it, and so forth. So that's the nutshell for you.
No, that's really helpful, Jonathan. And as we've been going back and forth over email, I was looking through a lot of your books that you've written on the church or co-authored on the church or edited on the church. And I just happened to see that you had a book coming out in August, and it was right on the very topic that I really wanted to interview you about. As far as I'm aware, and you'll keep me right, Jonathan, the title of this new book coming out this summer is Rediscover Church, Why the Body of Christ is essential. Yeah. And here in the UK, everybody is talking, probably like they're doing in the United States, about what is essential, and everybody debates what actually is essential or is not essential. So help our listeners tonight understand, why did you write this book and why did you team up with Colin Hansen to write this book?
Yeah, Colin's an old friend. He's kind of me over the Gospel Coalition positionally. And we've been talking about these things kind of for a while. We're both watching similar trends and concerned about similar trends, specifically, not just in our nation as such, but even more specifically among the churched and formerly churched and de-churched. And not sure if I want to go to church. You think of the pandemics. First of all, I already mentioned that. In quarantines, a lot of churches using Zoom or various forms of live stream. And Christians thinking, hey, this is pretty convenient. I can go to church never getting in my pajamas, sitting there with my coffee cup, that sort of thing. And maybe I'll keep doing this. Or really, do I need the body of Christ after all? I think I'm doing okay, just me and Jesus. So I think the pandemic has raised a lot of those questions for people. Also, political turmoil, I would say, especially in our nation. I know you experienced your own British version of that political turmoil and Christians around the world, various forms of political turmoil. And the way that has caused a lot of Christians, at least in my nation, to become very disillusioned with the church. A lot of religious reporters these days are talking about a recent Gallup poll, which shows the rate of church membership in the last 20 years has plummeted, at least in the United States, plummeted remarkably compared to the last 100 years. So if you go back like the beginning of the 1900s and you watch church membership lines, they held pretty steady around 65 to 70% all the way up to about the year 2000. And then in the year 2000, they start dropping pretty dramatically. These days they're around, I want to say, the high 40s. So we kind of a 20% drop in that 20 years. What's going on when they'd held steady for the previous 80? What's going on? And a lot of people are saying it's not just secularization. It's not just Christians thinking, oh, I'm really attracted to these worldly things and I want to do everything the world is doing, though that's certainly a factor as well. Another crucial element of it is Christians and non-Christians looking at the church and saying, I'm not even sure you believe what you say believe. All the abuse, all the hypocrisy, all the politics, aren't you basically just a branch of this or that party? So it's one could argue that as much as anything, it's the church's own behavior more than what's going on in broad trends in culture, the church's own behavior, which is playing a significant role in that membership decline over the last 20 years. I mean, none of us are the Lord. None of us know these things perfectly. We don't have such eyes for such things. Nonetheless, we see trends. We know Peter says judgment begins with the household of God. All that to say, Colin and I wanted to write a book, Rediscover Church, what God means for the church, what churches should be. Hey, member, hey, Christian or ex-member, Jesus came to win for himself a bride. And that bride is being made ready. She is not perfect. She will let you down. Jesus came not for a beautiful bride, but if you read Hosea, for something far less than that. That's what we are. And that's what you're going to find in your churches. You're going to find a lot of sin. You're going to find people offending you. You're going to find big problems, some of the same big problems inside the church that you see outside of the church. Nonetheless, God has a plan, and we want to help you understand what it is inside your respective local congregations.
That's so helpful, John, to think about the trends over the last 20 years, even before the incredible last year that we've all had, just to see possibly the hypocrisy in the church and the lack of genuinely living out the gospel in our communities. You said in your book, in your introduction, simply put, a Christian without a church is a Christian in trouble. A Christian without a church is a Christian in trouble. Could you expand on that, John?
Yeah, when we are reconciled to God in Christ, we are also reconciled to everyone else who is reconciled to God. So mom and dad go down to the orphanage, they adopt you, you come home, you look around the dinner table. Lo and behold, I have brothers and sisters now, right? So that vertical reconciliation comes with a horizontal reconciliation. Just think Ephesians 2, right? But God raised us up But those who are far off, he brought near. First half, second half of the chapter. Or think 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, that second line we often think of as conversion, right? Not having mercy, having mercy. Well, that's true. But what does Peter make parallel with that line? Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. So receiving mercy comes together with becoming a people. Okay, to your question, living the Christian life means living it with a family, living it with a people. And if you're never together with the people, how do I know you're really a part of the family? I'm a member of the family. Why are you never at dinner? Why don't I see you're never with the kids? How do I know you're okay? So the person who claims to be a Christian, but it's never with the family, I have doubts in the first place, or the person who's a Christian, but then stops attending church. I tell you one, they're either in sin typically or on their way to sin. You just can't survive as a Christian without brothers and sisters linking arms with you. Part of being a Christian, one of the first steps in becoming a Christian, is recognizing our sinfulness and recognizing that we can be self-deceived, right? So I need other brothers and sisters in Christ to say, "Hey, Jonathan, you're missing that area of your life. What's that cream cheese on your face right now? Wipe that off." And I can't see it, you know. And so perseverance in the Christian life just requires other brothers and sisters. And joy in the Christian life requires other brothers and sisters. As I see them grow and flourish and overcome challenges and overcome the difficulties and trials in their own lives, and I need the other brothers and sisters in Christ. So you just, one last verse, Johnny, think of Hebrews 10, where he says, "Don't forsake the assembly of yourselves with others, as some are in the habit of doing." Are some of you in the habit? Author of Hebrews knew some of you would be in the habit. "As some are in the habit of doing, so that we might stir one another up to love and good deeds." Stay in church to be stirred up to love and good deeds. Stay in church to stir others up to love and good deeds.
That's so helpful, Jonathan. And as you said, that you're also an elder at Cheverly Baptist Church, and I'm a pastor here at Hamilton Road Baptist Church.
Yeah.
There's some people listening to that tonight, and they still psychologically can't get themselves in a place, perhaps with fear, with coronavirus, to try and get themselves back out. How would you counsel the member who's sitting at home, whether it's in Washington, trying to get them back to Cheverly Baptist or Hamilton Road Baptist Church? How would you help somebody listening tonight who's just really struggling with fear and all sorts of things going on in their head?
Yeah, sure. I'm going to speak with two hands, okay? On the one hand, on the other hand, like on the one hand, God is merciful. On the one hand, providential hindrances are real. You're sick. You can't go to work. You can't go to church. Stay home. Don't feel guilty about it. I get it. That's fine, right? So sometimes the Lord in his wisdom constrains us from being able to gather with other saints. So I want to sort of relieve the pressure to some extent on your conscience, okay? On the other hand, not going to church, not gathering with the saints, is not good for you spiritually. It hurts you spiritually, right? Not going to work hurts your work. So even if you can't for a little while because you're sick, you know you got to get back to work eventually so you can do your job and get paid. Well, there's a similar just cause and effect reality of not gathering with the saints. Jesus designed us to be with the other saints. So I want to put a little, if you're struggling with fear, I want to be understanding. My first hand, I want to say, listen, yeah, makes sense. But on the other hand, I want to leave a little pebble in your shoe that's bothering you. If there's no pebble in your shoe that's not bothering you, something's wrong. You should want to get together with the other brothers and sisters in Christ for your own spiritual good. As this continues to last for a time, it does get worse and worse, honestly, brother or sister who's struggling with fear. And then, of course, we want to think about the goodness of the Lord, that finally physical sickness and death is better than being separated from the love of God in Christ. You know that from Romans 8. You know that from the example of those who are being put in prison because of their faith and their witness, as the author of Hebrews talks about, or those losing their things because they're helping those in prison and so forth. So finally, brother or sister in Christ, it's right to be cautious. It's right to look out for the health, sake of your own health or the health of maybe elderly parents who are living with you, who are high risk. On the other hand, we're Christians, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so we can lean in to gathering with the saints as we've been commanded to do. I'm tempted to ask you in your context, Johnny, what you would say. In fact, consider that me asking you. I'm not tempted to, I'm asking you. What do you say?
I think your answer is very, very good, Jonathan. I think everybody's conscience is bound in different ways to this issue. And I think, it, as you said, with the circumstances, and there's wisdom. How big a building is social distancing able to be maintained? Have folks got a vaccine? I certainly think now that many people in Northern Ireland have had a vaccine now, I probably think once you get a vaccine, I think if you're staying away, your conscience is probably overly sensitive, unless, as you alluded to, that you're living with someone that you still think you might put them in huge danger. But I do feel getting a vaccine is a bit of a watershed moment where we go, well, really, there's nothing else we can wait on, Jonathan. You know, this is, flu is in the world, COVID is in the world, tragically cancer is in the world. There's just a sense in which this now is our world. If you have the vaccine, as all the epistles turn to halfway through the book, well, then this then is how you should live. And you've got to live with some of the challenges. You know, we live with the risks to drive a car. We live with the risks to get on an airplane. There's a sense where as Christians in this world, we simply don't live that risk. So I think for me, putting my cards on the table, I would just say, once you have a vaccine, I think it's time probably to step back out again in faith.
I do think there is a growing level of fear in general. And I think you're right. Living in this world entails risk. And Christian, you do not want to live inside of that fear, even if the media does, even if the media has a financial interest in increasing, and government, frankly, has certain interests increasing your levels of fear. Don't give way to that. Instead, listen to your pastor, listen to Johnny, especially the members of the church.
Jonathan, I will buy you a coffee next time we're together. Okay. So, Jonathan, there's folks here tonight, and they might have a shallow understanding of the doctrine of the church, or as theologians would call it, the ecclesiology of the church, the study of the body of believers. So you, in chapter one, you try to establish in rediscovering church, what actually is the church? Because Anglicans have a view, Presbyterians have a view, we're both Baptists. What is the church?
Yeah. I mean, honestly, the definition, I mean, I'm not an Anglican, I'm very much a Congregationalist, small c, and a Baptist. But the 39 articles definition, a congregation of faithful men where the word is rightly preached and the ordinances duly administered. I don't know if I got the exact words right, but that's basically what it says. You know, that's an excellent definition. Where I as a Baptist am especially going to emphasize is it's a congregation of Christians, not Christians and their children. They're infants. It's a congregation of Christians who gather together, who are organized in the sense that they are mutually recognizing, which we do in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We recognize one another as brothers and sisters and fellow followers of Jesus Christ. So we're baptized into the name. You get the Jesus name tag. Hi, hello, I'm with Jesus. Right, we're baptized into the name. And then those two or three are able to gather in the name. So what is a church? It's this gathering in a name of those who have been baptized into the name and then receive the supper together in the name, right? For we who are many are one body, for we partake of one bread. We partake of one bread, Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:17. And by partaking of one bread, we show that we are one body. Okay, so it's this gathering of Christians recognizing and affirming one another in the Lord as followers of Christ, displaying the holy love of God, right, under the leadership of elders, pastors, demonstrating oneness amidst diversity for the onlooking nations. These are some of the crucial components of what a church is that we try to elaborate on in the book, Rediscover Church.
No, and you've got this fantastic diagram. Hopefully we should be able to show it here in the video. It's on page 26 in your book, and sort of each chapter builds on that. So could you give us a little bit of an overview that the folks should be able to see this in on the screen when this goes out. So could you just tell us how each sort of chapter and the diagram builds on itself?
Yeah, sure. Chapter one is just kind of an intro. What is the church? And then we unpack that piece by piece. And I sort of did it a moment ago, but briefly, the idea is it's a church. It's a congregation of Christians. So you need to be converted. You need to repent and believe. And so that's what chapter two emphasizes. And then we talk about assembling together, the necessity of gathering together, which is something that I think has been lost, especially in this moment. And we're kind of embassies of Christ's kingdom. We are embassies of a heavenly kingdom. In the same way, when I lived in Brussels, Belgium, or I lived in London at one point, I could go to the U.S. Embassy there in London or the U.S. Embassy in Brussels, and those embassies would represent something across geographic space, United States government and the nation of the United States. Well, churches represent the kingdom of heaven on earth. We are not embassies across space, but are embassies across time, right? In the future, here, now. Whoa, right? And the next chapter on proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the good news, you walk in, somebody opens the book and teaches from it. Right. That's what that chapter is. That's what gives us life. Faith comes through hearing, says Paul in Romans. And we affirm one another through ordinances. I've talked about that briefly. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, where we're called to display God's holiness and love. And we do that through our membership practices. And this is something when I wish our Anglican friends had a little bit more clearly, those membership practices of recognizing one another and then even practicing church discipline. So I talk about church discipline in that chapter specifically through a unified and diverse people. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will be there at that final end time assembly. And that diversity should be represented now in all the world. So that's our work, our mission. We're going out to make disciples, right? Following the example of teachers and elders. That's the final chapter. So the book lays these out step by step, chapter by chapter, which is what we're trying to do.
No, that's very helpful. And then in chapter three, in your book, someone might be listening or reading chapter three in your book and say, why do I really need to physically regather? I know you started to answer that question, particularly at the start of our interview tonight, but why do I physically need to regather? Because I can do my work from home. I can get on the Zoom. I can get on the Teams. I can even be a pupil at a school or a university, and I can get taught from home. So why does somebody have to physically gather with people at Cheverly Baptist or Hamilton Road Baptist?
Yeah, sure. Several reasons. One, because we're commanded to, plain and simple, right? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Number two, that's what the church is. The church is an assembly. So one, command. Two, ontology, to use a fancy term for it. It's what we are. We are the church, right? The word church means assembly, and we become what we are by assembling together. Don't tell me I used the example of a family before. Let me use the example of a team. The word church in the New Testament, ecclesia, is like the word team in English today. So a team doesn't always have to be together to be a team. The football team, you know, throughout the week isn't always together, but to be a part of the team, you got to gather together and play. If you never gather and play, you're not actually on the team, even if you say you're on the team. So number one, command. Number two, become what you are by gathering together. Number three, that's how we grow in the faith, to stir one another up and to love and good deeds, as we talked about before. So let's suppose I'm struggling all week with suspicion in my heart towards some brother. Well, I show up there, I realize I have to take the Lord's Supper with this guy. Okay. Am I willing to forgive him? Have I been harboring bitterness? I need to confess that. I need to get right with God. I need my heart to get right with him. I might have to talk to him. Right? Or I've been struggling with anger towards a sister all week. I show up at church. I look across the room. I see her singing. She's singing to the same God I am. Oh, my heart is warmed toward her. I struggle all week with wanting to keep that little sin in my heart or life in the dark. But then after church, I gather together with that older couple, and they tenderly and gently but firmly lean in and say, Jonathan, how are you doing? really? And that gives me the confidence to come into the light, right? It says we are physical creatures. God intends us to be physically gathered. Adam and Eve, walking with God in the garden, the people of God in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, dwelling with God, in the land, the same thing. And then, of course, supremely in Christ. He became flesh so that he would be with us, right? And we anticipate the end time when we are all gathered together in that final assembly. When you are physically with people, you are surrounded physically, not spiritually, emotionally with others. So you step into the crowd, somebody speaks, you look around, you hear people saying amen, you see the nods of the heads, you experience it, you feel it. And God has made us both soul and body intertwined in ways that one that affects, as you affect one, you affect the other, right? And so our faith is fortified, cords of love are created in our hearts as we gather together in a way that we don't when we're at home. Christianity and discipleship is not just an information transfer. It's life on life, word and deed. That's why Paul tells Timothy, guard your life and doctrine so that by it you would save yourself and your hearers. And so, friends, it's in the weekly assembly where we're equipped, where the opportunity comes that springboards to the rest of the week where we're, hey, you want to grab lunch? Hey, do you want to get together some evening? What can we be doing with that person who's struggling? You know, so the weekly gathering affects our daily lives in ways that if we pulled out of the weekly gathering, we might have good intentions in the beginning to continue to meet with people, but let's be honest, you won't, right?
Yeah, that's so helpful, Jonathan. Obviously, with the pandemic, there's some folks saying, well, the government banned me from going to worship. And obviously you're a political scientist by trade, now a theologian, an editor, and an elder. So you obviously wear lots of different hats. So obviously there's a wide view, Jonathan, on the role of the state and the church, but are there a couple of principles? For instance, here in Northern Ireland, we just got back to physical gatherings on Palm Sunday, where we chose to voluntarily not gather for 3 months to cooperate with the government in bringing the rate of infection down and helping protect the National Health Service here in Northern Ireland. So wide range of views, but are there a number of principles that you could help the listener think through the role of the state and the church? And is there a moment where there's overreach, thinking more in the principle realm rather than actual illustrations of that?
Yeah.
You guys in Washington had to sort of do something.
Like- oh, sure. Yeah, no, that's right. No, in principle, I want to understand what the church's authority is, what authority has God given to the church, and what authority has God given to the state. I'm going to have a hard time answering those questions unless I have some view in my understanding from the Bible in my head of what authority has God given to each. And he's given the church the authority of the keys to make declarations of this is the gospel and these are gospel people, and to gather together and equip disciples. And he's given authority to the state to... Well, we could look to, I think, the original authorization in Genesis 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for man was created in God's own image. And then we understand that in Romans 13 is rewarding the good and punishing the bad and maintaining justice. Peter says something very similar. So there's a sense in which I call the state platform builders and church sign makers. Churches, a state is the platform, they build the platform for us to live on and to pursue the dominion mandate, be fruitful and multiply, and to pursue the plan of redemption, right? So the authorization given through Noah in Genesis 9 comes before the call to Abraham in Genesis 12 for a reason. So the state exists. It may not realize this, but God established the state so that the church could get on with its work. It lays streets so we can go to church, right? It puts people in prison so that we can share the gospel and not be beat up along the way. So sometimes what that means, though, is their jurisdictions do overlap, at least in areas when it comes to the church gathering, right? So in World War II, you know, the U.S. government, I assume the British government probably did something similar, but the U.S. government required coastal cities to not gather with lights on in the evenings, right, for fear of air raids. I assume Britain did something very similar throughout, not just nights, but also days. So I think that was a good thing for governments to do for the sake of building that platform to preserve life so that people could get on with the ordinary course of making disciples. Okay, so with something like a pandemic, I think there's arguably a good justification for the government to say, hey, we want to preserve your lives. That's our job, given us by God, preserve your lives, and not wantonly put other people in harm's way. Oh, we don't care, we're going to gather. Well, you may not care, but you know, you're potentially hurting other people, right? So yes, you have the choice to gather, but you're calling other people to gather. It's actually putting other people in harm's way. So we're going to step in as a state, and we're going to slow you down and say, let's hold off until there's a reasonable level of safety for you to be together again. So again, Johnny, I'm a two-hand guy. On the one hand, I think the government has a reasonable claim to ask us for a season, a limited season, to not gather. But on the other hand, yes, that can go too far. And as many people have quoted in these conversations from Peter and John, we're going to finally have to obey God rather than man. So at some point, your pastors are going to make the judgment, this might go too far. And so we're going to call the saints to again gather. We're going to call them to sing when we're told not to sing, or whatever the case may be. So insofar as we can, yes, let's seek to comply. As I heard you say a moment ago, Johnny, but at the same time, we're not finally beholden to the state. We're finally beholden to the Lord alone, who gives authority to the state, but state oversteps. Yeah, we're going to have to disobey the state. And these just, I would say, friends, this takes a lot of wisdom. None of your pastors have ever gone through this before. They're not going to get it perfect. They're going to make mistakes. We all do. And you might make mistakes too in your own judgments. So I think this is a season just for a lot of charity and grace to one another as we're trying to work these things out, and do all you can to be at peace with all men, right?
That's really helpful, Jonathan. I know we've talked in the past, and when other pastors here locally have talked, it's actually been a good thing for elders in the church and officers in the church to actually lean on each other, perhaps in previous years. Yeah. We got into a schedule. Everybody knew what we did in September. Everybody knew what we did at Christmas. Everybody knew what we did at Easter. But nearly week by week, we were trying to work out, what are we going to do this week? And I know that in that refining process, God has brought, particularly here at Hamlet Road Baptist and other churches we're talking to locally, how all the leaders have had to lean on each other. And as you say, show charity to one another, different personalities, different concerns. And so if there's a positive to come out of it, I think God has caused us to lean on all the different living stones in this spiritual temple that he's building. John, we think about the role of the state then on sort of rediscovering church, but what about discipline? In your book, you go in to talk about discipline within the church or governance within the church. I mean, this is a very highly individualistic, consumeristic culture. I mean, can somebody really go to church and be disciplined? I mean, on this street here in Hamilton Road, there's four churches within half a mile. I mean, if you get disciplined here, will you just go down the street? I mean, is discipline really something you can have in the 21st century?
Yeah, great question. Yes, absolutely. I've been a part of several churches that have practiced it and done it faithfully, and it helps the whole church become holy, grow in holiness, and helps the individual who's in sin to come out, to repent and come out of it. If they go to some other church, that's kind of on them and the Lord. You're called to be faithful as a congregation and as members of that congregation to do what Jesus has commanded you to do for yourself. It's like evangelism. You can't actually change people's hearts. Nonetheless, you're called to obey God by making disciples, sharing the gospel with others, and kind of leaving the results to him, right? So why do we perform discipline? Well, on the one hand, we perform and we practice church discipline because the Bible commands us to, right? Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, we could look at those texts. Second, we do it for the sake of love. Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son he receives. So you discipline for love's sake, love for the sinner's sake, that they might come to repentance, love for other members of the church's sake, lest a little bit of yeast work through the whole batch of dough, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Love for the non-Christian neighbor's sake, so that they might see a right view of Christianity. That when the Holy Spirit comes in and changes people, he changes people. Right? It's not that the church never sins. Christians sin. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that we never sin. It's that when we sin, we take God's side against our sin rather than sin's side against a God. So we fight it in our own hearts and we help one another fight it. We seek to rescue one another. In fact, Matthew 18 uses the illustration of a sheep wandering off. And how do we go? The ones wandered off from the 99. What do we do to go after the one who's strayed off? Well, Jesus points to church discipline. The church discipline text, verses 15 to 20, are right there in the context of the sheep wandering off from the 99. This is how we pursue in love one another. So we pursue it for the sinner's sake, that they come to repentance, for the weaker Christian in the church, other members in the church sake, for the non-Christian sake, and of course, for Christ's sake. We seek to love God by imaging his own holy love. So the culture thinks that it understands love. It doesn't understand love. Love in the Bible is holy. God is love. Anything directed towards God is directed towards love. Anything directed away from God, who is love, is not love. It's something other than love because God is love, right? So love is always holy in Scripture. And we in our congregations have the opportunity to be exemplifying that kind of holy love, not what the world calls love, but holy love that God calls us to. And discipline is a part of that. Now, so many questions, Johnny, we would quickly need to follow up with and qualify. Well, which sins, and can it be abused? And yes, we got to be careful. That's a longer conversation, but to give it to you in a nutshell.
Yeah, that's really helpful, John. I'm going to just push you in one more element, sort of on discipline and the role of the church. I've always tried to get my head and my arms around, you know, Jesus saying, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. I mean, some people listening to that tonight go, what does that mean, that the church has the keys of the kingdom of heaven?
Yeah, right. Well, that language of binding and loosing was used by the rabbis to talk about interpreting the law and then rendering judgments on the law. So, okay, what exactly does Moses teach about divorce, right? Can a man divorce his wife under these or those circumstances? So interpreting what the law says and then rendering a judgment. Can that couple get divorced? So think of how Paul uses the language of binding in Romans 7, the word is deo, where he talks about a woman is bound in marriage as long as her husband is alive. But if then if you're no longer alive, she's no longer bound. So laws bind, right? Statements bind. So what does the church have the authority to do? It has the authority to bind and loose on what is the gospel. Well, what did Jesus teach about the gospel? Jesus saying to Peter and the apostles, who do you say that I am? Some say Moses, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. Okay, so what is the gospel and who are the people of the gospel? So I come before a church, I say, I'd like to join your church. Oh, that's wonderful. Who do you say that Jesus is? What is the gospel? Oh, he's a great teacher, the greatest teacher that ever was. Yeah, but is he God? Well, I mean, I'd say he's the greatest creation of God. Yeah, that's not what this church teaches, right? And whereas if somebody comes before the church and they says, yeah, I'd like to join your church. Well, what is the gospel? God created me good. I fell. I sinned. I put my trust in Christ, who died for my sins on the cross and rose again, justifying me before God and man, and calls me now in repentance and faith to follow after him. Amen. Brother, sister, we want to baptize you into that name so we can gather in that name. Okay, those judgments that we render, what is the gospel? Who are the gospel confessors? That's how we exercise the keys to bind and loose on earth what's bound and loosed in heaven. We're declaring in ambassador-like fashion. Remember I talked about the embassy before? In embassy-like fashion, who the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are and what is the gospel? One last illustration here, Johnny. When I was living in Brussels, Belgium, my passport expired. So I went to the U.S. Embassy.
Oh, there?
That's right. Handed them my passport. The person looked into their computer. They did their little thing, you know, click, click, click. You know, and in short order, I received a new passport. Now, did the U.S. Embassy make me a U.S. citizen on that day? Well, no, I was a citizen by birth, right? But did they have an authority to speak on behalf of the U.S. government that even I as a U.S. citizen don't have. Well, yeah, we recognize they possess that kind of authority. Well, in the same way, that's the authority the churches, local churches possess. Now, your Anglican friends would say the bishop possess, your Presbyterian friends would say the presbytery possess, your Baptist friends, congregational friends would say, no, each local church possess to hand out passports, to speak on behalf of the kingdom of heaven here on earth in that embassy or ambassador-like fashion. Does that help?
That's really helpful. And it's probably one of the best explanations I've heard, because I've read plenty of commentaries and you're always trying to get that illustration of the embassy just really helps bring to light what's some pretty dry doctrine, unless you can sort of see it in color. John, I'm going to need to bring this to a close. We could talk all night, and I want to kind of go to the end of your book, a couple of quotes just for you to comment on. On page 139, you say, "You don't get the church you want, but you get something better." And another quote you said is page 147, "Just show up and ask how you can help." So just reflect on that as we bring this to a close tonight. You don't get the church you want, you get something better. And perhaps just that practical exhortation, just show up and ask how you can help. So help our listener think through those two things.
Yeah, I mean, you could say something very similar about spouses and children, right? You don't get the spouse you necessarily want. You get the spouse you need. You get the spouse that God intends for you, if you're a Christian, right? And he is going to use that spouse. Many of you married folk know he's going to use that spouse to sanctify you and frustrate you and grow you in his own image and likeness through the good and the bad alike. The good and the bad alike are intended by God for your sanctification. Right? We're married for not just our happiness, but even more for our holiness. Well, it's the same with a local congregation. I use that illustration because I think people, right, married people can identify with it. And single people watching their parents can identify with it. In the same way, in the congregation, none of your churches are perfect. I mean, how many times have you heard the preacher make the joke, if you join a perfect church, it's no longer perfect now that you've joined? Like, we all know that joke, and it's true, right? Because churches are filled with sinners. Think of the author of Ecclesiastes. He says, "In the place of justice, there I found wickedness." You know what? I'm sorry. That place of justice, the police department, the law courts, you're going to find wickedness there. And you know what? I hate to say it, even among the redeemed people of God, the church, you're going to find wickedness and sin there. And the Lord intends even that sin for your good and your sanctification. Think of John 13. "By this they will know you're my disciples, by your love." Or he says, "A new command I give one of you, as I loved you, so you must love one another. By this they will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another." Okay, as I have loved you. How is Jesus loved us? Well, he's loved us in our sin, in our ugliness. Okay, so we are to love one another. Okay, Johnny, you're my pastor. You know, you really kind of disappointed me when you did this or you said that. I felt like you were insensitive in this occasion. Okay, can I love you even there in that disappointment and what I think might be sin against me as Christ has loved me? And it says we love one another like that. We show the world we're his disciples, that this gospel forgiving, mercy, love covering over, or sin covering over love, right? So you don't necessarily get the church you want. You get the church that's something better that you need, right? And then just show up. I'd say your first ministry, friend, when you join a church is just being there. Be there on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon or evening, whenever you gather. Get there a little early. Get to know people. Stay a little late. Don't rush out. Get to know people. Maybe invite them over and let that springboard to the rest of your week. So just show up. You can't do your job unless you're there. And you have a job to do, Christian. You're not there as a consumer. You're there to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Third time we brought that up, right? So you have a job to do, Christian. So start by just showing up.
Jonathan, so helped by all that you've shared tonight on Rediscover Church, why the church is essential. Obviously, our listeners can buy your book, God willing, this summer. It'll certainly be out in the USA, and hopefully Crossway will have it out here in the UK as well. Just before we close the YouTube meeting tonight, Jonathan, is there any other ways folks can access your ministry at Nine Marks? What's the best way to get connected with more literature on the church?
Yeah, sure. Ninemarks.org, number 9marks.org. And our books are there, and you know, the articles we do are there. You can follow me on Twitter at Jonathan Lehman. That's probably not the best, most productive thing you can do. Maybe go on the website. That would be even better.
Sure. Well, Jonathan, thank you so much tonight. And we wish you the Lord's blessing at Cheverly Baptist Church and Nine Marks Ministry. And hopefully we'll hear from you in the coming months. So God bless you.
Great. Thank you, Johnny.
Well, I do hope that you have been stimulated from that interview. And we want to thank Jonathan for all that he shared with us. If you'd like to find out more about Nine Marks and access more of their resources, you can go to their website and you can get all of their blogs, videos, and podcasts there. And some of their books are available from the Evangelical Bookshop as well. Do continue to join us on this series of Deeper Into the Word in the house that Jesus built as we really consider the role of the local church in the world.
Thank you for listening to Deeper Into the Word. We hope and pray it has been a blessing to you. To access more teaching from Hamilton Road Baptist, please visit our Facebook page and YouTube at Hamilton Road Baptist.